Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, as we have heard you speaking through its reading, we ask that you now, by the power of your Spirit, would help us to hear you in the preaching of your word. Open our minds to understand, our hearts to embrace, to believe, and to trust all that you will say to us through this your word. And use it, Lord, to show us where we might be in error and to draw us back to the right path in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I do ask that you would give to me as your servant charge this morning with declaring and delivering this your word, clarity of thought and speech, that the words I speak will be exactly what you desire all who hear them to hear. And as they hear these words, Lord, let them hear the voice of Christ and through him and in him find life. In his name we pray. Amen. We started our new series last week looking at Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. We focused on the first five verses last week. This morning we'll be focusing in on the next several, verses 6 through 10. Before we get into the passage and the meat of the sermon itself, I want to give you a sort of a, what I'll call a very brief overview and a couple of things to pay attention for as we work our way through this text. I'm going to call them the three D's for three dangers. Three key words: desertion, distortion, and damnation. If we were to summarize Paul's point here, he's warning the Galatians about deserting the truth and deserting God by distorting the gospel of Christ and therefore leading to the path of damnation rather than the path of life. And so Paul is concerned with where the Galatians are tempted to go. And so these three key words, listen for them, they'll come up in more than one place: desertion, distortion, and damnation. Well, Paul begins this next section of his letter, a section that in the typical first century letter, and in most of Paul's other letters, is a part where he'll give thanks for the recipients and praise God for the good things he's hearing about that's going on among them. That's what one of my professors years ago used to call the sandwich approach. He'd start off with something nice before he walloped them with where they were going wrong. And then he'd come back to give them the other piece of bread that's gentle and soft as he wrapped up the letter. So this would have been the first slice of bread to make them feel good. And typically here, Paul would give thanks for the recipients. And he might mention his own prayers for them. I'm praying for you that the gospel will continue to cause growth among you and spread among you and through you and with you and so on. Well, Paul, in this particular case, and it's possible that Galatians was the very first letter that he wrote. There's always debate in the literature, when did he write these things? But Paul, in this case, whether he had written all the other letters or not, does something rather different. He doesn't give thanks for the churches of Galatia. Instead, he immediately engages in what one commentator has described or calls astonishment rebuke. I'm amazed, Paul says to the Galatians, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. His expression of astonishment, his amazement in this context, is not mere surprise. Paul isn't going, "Oh, I never expected that." No, it is. That commentator is right. It is a form of rebuke. There's almost some irritation in the tone of Paul's voice, if we could hear it. He's chastising the Galatians for what he sees beginning to take place among them in relation to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're being persuaded away from the truth that they had learned and heard and trusted by the voice of Paul himself. Paul had personally ministered the gospel to them. And here they were so quickly turning away from what he taught them and what they had said, we believe and we embrace. Now, there's some question on what Paul means by so quickly. Were these churches kind of gullible? And so is he saying that they're easily swayed? You know, you could be persuaded by anybody. Of course, what would that say for what he taught them if that were the case? Or is he rebuking them because it is so soon in time after they had first believed in Jesus that they were already turning away to some other kind of gospel? I'm convinced it's the second one, although you can make an argument that they were swayed easily in this case. But the reality is, it wasn't that long ago. Researchers think that it was within a year of Paul's visit to these churches that he's writing this letter. So it wasn't that long ago. 12 months goes quickly. It wasn't that long ago that the Galatian churches had heard the gospel and now they're enticed to follow a new teaching. If we put it all together, Paul is saying something like this to the Galatians: I can't believe what you're doing. We just talked about this. You know what's right. You know what's true. Why are you choosing the false and the wrong? There's clearly some emotional heat in Paul's words. There's passion, not to manipulate the Galatians, but in order to awaken them to the danger they're facing in their enticement and temptation to follow these other teachers who had come into their midst. If a child is about to run into the middle of the street or is standing at the edge of a cliff and about to slip and fall off, what do you do? You don't go, "Hey, son, be careful. You're going to fall to your death there." Or, "Hey, daughter, watch out, you know, the car might run you over." No, you yell as loudly as you can, "Watch it, son, get over here, daughter, get away from there." And that's what Paul's doing here. I know we can't hear his voice. There's no recording. But the more you sift through what he's saying here and ponder it and reflect on it, you won't miss. You can't miss how loudly he is yelling. That's why he shows some irritation. That's why he uses this form of astonished rebuke. Because they are on the verge of the gravest of errors that will lead them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his astonishment and rebuke is focused on the process in which he finds the Galatian churches. They're moving away from the faith. Notice, he didn't say you've already left. He says, "I'm surprised, I'm astonished that you are quickly deserting." They haven't fully gone there yet. So there's hope. So Paul is writing. But the issue is that they are moving away from the purity of the gospel. And that, Paul says, is desertion. Verse 6, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." It's really strong language that Paul uses. This is why I said you got to kind of hear him shouting and yelling and doing everything he can to get the attention of the Galatian churches. He chooses a word that was often used to describe a turncoat or a traitor, someone who deserted from the army, or who jumped ship from one political leader to another, or left one school of philosophy for another. That was viewed as a radical shift. You're not part of this group anymore. You're in a different one. Well, the Galatian churches, you see, they weren't simply adopting a reasonable interpretation of a biblical text. Their shift in thinking wasn't a mere nuance. You know, we can sometimes differ and still be within the truth together in our understanding of passages. Sometimes there's more than one way to look at it and understand it, but it's still within the bounds of what God teaches clearly in His Word. But that doesn't change when we have those differences, the central and the solid core. But here, the move that the Galatians were in the process of making was tied to that unchangeable core of the faith of the gospel of Christ Himself. That's what they were veering from. And so we're in grave danger. This wasn't some tertiary or even secondary matter where we could differ, but still be in the family, still belong to Christ together. They were in process of abandoning the heart of the faith and therefore the faith itself. That's why Paul describes it with this language of a desertion. Not just a mere or simple change of mind, but an outright walking away from the truth. But we need to pay close attention to Paul's accusation. Did you catch how he stated that process of desertion? What's going on there? Who is it that the Galatians are deserting? Verse 6 again, I'm astonished that you are so quickly, here it is, deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. They are deserting the one who called the Galatian Christians to Himself. They're deserting God. They're not just walking away from some philosopher. They're not just nuancing their understanding of truth. They are deserting God, the one who first Himself reached out to them with the grace of Christ. As they follow after, they listen to these troublemakers that had come among them. They're listening to someone other than God. And I don't mean listening just as in they're hearing it. They're beginning to be drawn to it, and therefore, they're in the process of deserting God Himself. Back in verse 1, we looked at this a little more closely last week as we looked at that part of this letter. But back in verse 1, the Apostle Paul defended his apostleship for the sake of the gospel. His argument was to point out that he had been made an apostle, the sent one, not by any humans or through any human agency, but by God Himself. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. His calling to serve as an apostle is entirely from God, from the Father and the Son. You remember the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus? Jesus speaks to him directly. Paul, Paul! Or, well, at that point, Saul, Saul! Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And Jesus reveals Himself to him. And even when He sends Agabus to explain things to Paul in Damascus, it's clearly God who is sending Paul, who has called him as an apostle. The message of the gospel, and Paul's going to be repeating this again in the next section of chapter 1. But the message of the gospel that Paul delivered to the Galatians, therefore, was also from a divine source, not a human one. And so when Paul preached to the Galatians, he functioned like an ambassador, a point that he'll make more explicitly when he writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5. And he'll say to them, I'm an ambassador of Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, to turn and follow Him. But here, Paul is saying, I'm an apostle. Like an ambassador, I've been entrusted with a message the message that you give to an ambassador is not the ambassador's own message. It comes from the one who sends him, the king, the governor, the president, the government, whatever the case might be. To reject the message, then, that that ambassador or that apostle delivers is to reject the one who sent him. Who are they deserting? They're deserting God. If you follow these agitators, as some writers have described the troublemakers that had come to the Galatian churches, Paul is saying to them, if you follow these agitators, you're not deserting me. You're not turning away from some nuance of the truth or simply an idea. You are walking away from God Himself. You're a deserter. That's strong language. I'm a traitor to God if I listen to those who bring a different message, even one that they pretend is from God Himself. Just think of the story we read from 1 Kings earlier. It was situated in the time shortly after the northern and the southern kingdom divided. So Solomon dies, Rehoboam becomes a king, and let's just say he was not the wisest of men. Causes the kingdom to be divided. Now you have the northern kingdom of Israel. God sets Jeroboam, son of Nebat, to be king on the throne there, and Rehoboam continues in Judah. So we have the division of the kingdom. Well, Jeroboam was a little worried. He goes, you know what? The temple's in Jerusalem. And we still believe in that God. That's been our religion. My people are going to be tempted to go down there and worship. And who am I? I'm not a descendant of David. There'll be a mutiny. They'll throw me out. I won't be king anymore. It'll all be reunited under Judah. And so what does he do? He sets up places of worship at Dan and Bethel. And he has these golden calves made. And he says to the northern kingdom of Israel, behold your God who brought you out of Egypt. He's echoing Aaron. Oh, this cow just popped out of the fire. And we were worshiping it, Moses, while you were on the mountain. So he's afraid. Of course, God's not going to settle for this. He's still concerned for his people in the north as well. And so he sends this unnamed man of God, this prophet. We're never told his name. And he goes to deliver the message to Jeroboam. God basically, I'm paraphrasing here, says through this prophet to Jeroboam, you see these altars? They're going to be pulverized. You're going to be taken off the throne. I will have none of this nonsense as you lead my people astray. So he condemns him. Faithfully, this prophet fulfilled his responsibility. He did what God wanted him to do. On top of that, Jeroboam says, well, look, why don't you come? Let me at least feed you. I'll give you a reward. No, the man of God says, not for a moment. God said to me, do your work, then don't eat there, don't drink there, and don't even come back the way you went up there. Come by a different route. Take a different road back home. And so he leaves. He's seeking to be faithful. But then this other old prophet who was living in Bethel finds out. And he goes, oh, I want to talk to this guy. We're not told. I don't know what he was actually thinking. But he sends to intercept him. And he tells him, hey, you know, I want you to come and eat with me. And of course, the first prophet says, no, God told me not to. I've got to go back. He says, oh, but you know what? God spoke to me. I'm a prophet too. And through his angel, he gave me this word saying, have him come and eat with you. We're told explicitly in Kings, he lied to him. He wasn't telling the truth. It was not from God. And of course, when that first prophet sits to eat, the second one stands up and now condemns him, and the lion kills him as he's heading back to Judah. Now, while 1 Kings doesn't call this desertion, I think in that story we have a wonderful picture of the concept and the idea, or a helpful picture. I don't know if I want to call it wonderful, but a helpful picture. God had spoken directly to the first prophet, His instructions were explicit and clear. Go deliver this message. Don't eat, don't drink. Come back by a different way. Whatever his reasons, the second prophet intercepts the man, pretends that he had an updated message from God for this first prophet, and leads him astray. Well, the troublemakers, the agitators, had come to the churches of Galatia, like that second prophet of 1 Kings, pretending that they had something like an updated or clear message from God. Putting it a little differently, they came saying there's more to the story than what Paul has told you. Now, that's not right here in chapter 1, but as you read through the whole letter, you'll discover that. Yes, you must put your trust in Jesus, but you also, by the way, must practice circumcision and all the other customs that God gave to Israel through Moses. Now, these agitators did not come preaching a new or different God. They weren't saying to the churches of Galatia, hey, come bow down to Baal or Marduk or Tiamat or Osiris. No, they said, we believe in the one and only living and true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, what they were doing was saying to the Galatian churches, we're here to explain Christianity more fully to you than Paul did. But think back to the story in 1 Kings. The message of the second prophet sounded like it could be true. He claimed it came from God himself, and therefore it sounded really plausible to the first prophet. You know, if you meet, if you've ever traveled different parts of the world and you happen to meet, say, a fellow American or maybe a fellow Christian, all of a sudden there's a connection or a link. I remember in one case when I was living overseas and met someone at an event and discovered he was a Christian. I thought, oh, thank you, Lord, another believer here. But he didn't seem so excited, this particular guy. So I wasn't too encouraged at that point. Oh, you're part of a denomination. I'm non-denominational. And that was like a bad thing, apparently, in that case. So I was the bad guy, apparently. I was hoping this was a brother to be encouraging. But we look for those connections. So you can imagine, oh, this is a fellow prophet. You know, he's a follower of God, of the true God. He's going to deliver a message from the true God. And so we can be fooled. What he had to say sounded fully plausible to that first prophet. And so he bought into it. And that's part of Paul's point about the troublemaking agitators. What they were teaching sounded entirely plausible to the churches in the region of Galatia. After all, I suspect these guys were pointing to some part of Scripture. They had what we call the Old Testament now. They had those Scriptures. God had commanded there that 8-day-old baby boys were to be circumcised as a sign of God's covenant with His people. And so if Gentiles were now part of God's people through Jesus, shouldn't they follow the precepts of the law? It sounds pretty simple, straightforward, and very logical. But just as the message of the second prophet was false, it was contrary to God's original command to the first prophet. So Paul's point is that the teaching of the troublemakers is no gospel at all. It's a new word that God did not speak. And so he says to them, don't listen to it. To embrace it is to turn away from and to desert God. And the seriousness of this impending desertion isn't hard to understand when we grasp what Paul says next. The gospel these troublers are preaching is no gospel at all. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul says, it's heterodox. It's different thinking, not orthodox, straight thinking. It's erroneous instead of correct. Circumcision is not a requirement to be a follower of Jesus. Now, while Jews who had become followers of Jesus could continue to follow those Mosaic customs, the moment that those customs began to be mandated and required of all followers of Jesus, that new message differed from the gospel of Jesus, the gospel that Paul preached. In his next statement, beginning of verse 7, Paul explains how radical that difference is. In verse 7, he kind of like corrects himself, so to speak, to say it's not simply a different gospel, but to say it's not a gospel whatsoever. Verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. At the end of verse 6, he talked about turning to a different gospel. Now he's talking about another one. I like the translation of the New American Standard a little bit better on this 7th verse because it brings that contrast that Paul is making, brings it out more fully and powerfully. Puts it this way. It says, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What Paul is saying is not simply that, hey, there is no other gospel. Of course, he believes that and teaches that. What he's saying is these things that these people, the agitators, have been trying to teach you and preach to you and persuade you to follow, not only are they different than the gospel you've been taught, they are absolutely, completely, and entirely something else that is not a gospel at all. It's not good news for a moment. What the disturbers are doing, Paul argues, is they are changing the gospel of Christ. They want to modify it. Or as both ESV and New American Standard put it, they desire to distort the gospel. That word I told you at the beginning to keep an eye out for. They've got their own concerns in mind. They have their own objectives. They want the gospel to fit them rather than they fitting the gospel. If you change or distort the original, you now have something entirely different. Now, I'm not a chemist. I had to take a couple of chemistry classes in my education. But I'm not a chemist. When you take certain chemicals and you mix them together, you don't have what you had when you started. It's something completely, utterly different. It might seem like what was there before, because there is a distant connection, but it's no longer what it once was. If you change or distort the original, you now have something entirely different. So different, Paul is saying, you can't even put it in the same category. You see, in verse 6, when he expressed it, saying, you're turning to a different gospel, he still used that word gospel and he just described it as different. But in verse 7, what he wants us to understand is what he meant also in verse 6, and now he's making even clearer and saying more powerfully in verse 7 is, apples aren't oranges. It can't even be in the same category. And even apples and oranges, we call them fruit. There's a connection. He's saying, no. It's something completely different. And that's a critical point. Because look at what that distorted message leads to and deserves. The three D's. Desertion through distortion leads to damnation. The change the troublemakers are making to the gospel is so radical, it is such a great distortion that they are deserving of damnation. Paul doesn't mince words. Just listen again to verses 8 and 9 and pay attention to how he repeats himself. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And we use this English expression, let him be accursed, to capture Paul's thoughts. Paul chose a word there that we sometimes have transliterated into English. You're going to recognize it. It's the word anathema. In the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was the word selected to translate a Hebrew word that meant to dedicate something to the Lord. And in the best sense, it was offerings that were given as a whole burnt offering on the altar. It was devoted to the Lord. It was this idea of completely devoted to Him. But it was also the expression used for those things that were to be set apart to the Lord to be destroyed in His righteous judgment. So, for example, Exodus 22, verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. There's that kind of language. Now, while Paul doesn't say it here in so many words, it's not far-fetched to say that this distortion of the gospel is so wicked that these troublemakers are worthy of death. That's what he says, means when he says, let them be accursed. They are worthy of God's righteous judgment of being devoted to destruction. To put it a little more bluntly, Paul is saying, let them be damned. And not as a curse word. He's very serious. They deserve the wrath of God. And why was his distortion so serious? The answer is simple. Any supposed gospel other than the true gospel does not and cannot bring God's grace and salvation to anyone or anything. To pull people away from the pure and true gospel of Jesus is to put them on the path of eternal death. This is why it's so serious. This is why he talks about desertion and he calls down the curses of God on these agitators. The one who draws people away from that pure gospel is worthy of the gravest punishment of damnation itself. In a different context, Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble or to sin, depending on your translation, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea, Matthew 18:6. How much worse for those who undermine the gospel of Jesus. This is serious business. Not secondary issues, not tertiary issues, not what color do we paint the walls of a church building or carpet do we put in or do we evangelize in that neighborhood or the other neighborhood. This is getting to the heart and the core of the faith. That's why Paul is so strong in his verbiage. This leads to eternal death. So how do we guard ourselves today? How can we avoid distorting the gospel? And we might not teach the necessity of circumcision, but truth be told, you probably know this by your experience, as I know from my own, we are all little legalists at heart. We like to self-justify. We like to set up our own rules about who's in and out, and what you have to do to be in. We like to find ways to make ourselves look good or feel good on the basis of what we do or how we behave or what we say and so on. Sometimes we even set up certain doctrines in that way that aren't part of that sinful core. We turn them into a kind of new law. You know, if you don't get this, maybe you're not a believer at all. How do we avoid these gospel-killing paths? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 8 again. There he warns them about a gospel that he says that is contrary to the one we preached to you. And then in verse 9, he describes that same gospel with the language, the one you received. The one we preached, the one you received. And notice, by the way, how he says, even if we, meaning him, Paul, or an angel from heaven, preaches a different gospel to you, let him be accursed. But how do we stand firm? He says, look, the one preached, the one you received. Galatians, look back, O church. Think back to what we preached to you originally, that you believed and you embraced and were filled with joy. That's the good news of Christ. That's the grace of God that brings forgiveness of sins and hope and life. That's the gospel, and that alone. Put a little differently, for us today, Paul is calling us to go back repeatedly to what we know that Jesus preached. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And what Paul also preached, you can only go to the Father through the Son. Go back, he says, to what is clearly taught in the pages of God's Word. There you will find the basic, simple, clear, grace-saturated gospel of Christ. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you so that you can have life by trusting Him. It's that simple. And just as the first prophet in the first king's story should have stuck with what he knew God had said to him, so we need to do with the gospel. You know what it is. You know what God has taught you and me about it through His Word. Paul saying to the Galatians a couple thousand years ago, saying to you and me and us as the church today, hold on to it tightly. We preached it. You received it. It doesn't change. And here's where verse 10 comes into play as we come to the conclusion. It's kind of like coming full circle. Paul began with a concern about desertion. He shifted after addressing the distortion to the concern about damnation. And now he returns to his concern about desertion. Later on in Galatians, we're going to discover how the troublemakers wanted human approval. What I think is in mind is that they wanted the approval of the wider Jewish community, because most likely that was their own background. They were followers of Jesus now, but they wanted to be accepted in that wider Jewish community. And so they were willing to modify the gospel of Jesus to be accepted by people. To change the gospel so that it is palatable to humans in order to receive their approval means, the Apostle Paul says, you are no longer a servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The temptation to please people will always be with us, which is why Paul gives the warning. To seek the approval of humans, or to seek to please them, in this context especially, is the equivalent of deserting God. If Paul were to modify his message to make it more palatable, his loyalty would be to humans, not to God. With that argument, then, Paul encourages the Galatians, he encourages you and me to stand firm. Don't relinquish the true gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints in all of its purity. Don't give it up. Don't become a deserter and so join with the damned. Instead, Paul's exhortation to you and me is this: as you rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, as you look to God to keep you on the right path, hold firmly to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to Him who called you to Himself through that gospel. That's His message. Don't give it up. You know what it is. God has spoken it clearly to you. You heard it. You received it. Don't let anyone or anything ever draw you away saying, oh, let me tell you actually what the gospel is. The gospel is simple. It is Christ Himself. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You and praise You that You give us these warnings. You take this church or these churches in that region of Galatia that were being enticed and persuaded to go a different direction. Lord, we thank You and praise You that as we learn of them, You use that to remind us. We have the good news. It's Jesus, that He lived, He died, He rose again. He's at Your right hand. He's coming again for us. He's done everything we need to be righteous in Your eyes and to have the hope of eternity with You simply by trusting in Him. Lord, help us, each and every one, to remind ourselves and each other every day of this truth and never to relinquish it. In Jesus' name, amen.